The following message by Dr. J. O. Williams was recorded at the 1995 Fall Bible Conference, held at the YMCA Blue Ridge Assembly in Black Mountain, North Carolina.
Lord, as we have come up these mountains, we pray that not only while we're here in the physical mountains, but we pray, Lord, that while we're here, we will indeed have a spiritual mountaintop experience. Lord, we believe that You have a fresh word for each one of us here tonight. And we pray that during all of these sessions that we would be attentive in our minds and in our spirits to what Your Spirit would say to us. Because, Lord, we haven't come here just to get some more information. We do want more information, but, Father, we have come here to have our lives transformed by not just receiving, but applying the information, the revelation, the illumination that You give us. So that as we leave this mountain and go back down to the various valleys that You have put us in, that we would go a little bit more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. For those of you who were with us in last year's teaching session, we looked at the subject of covenant. And we talked about the fact that there is no higher, more profound doctrine in the entirety of Scripture than the whole subject of covenant. And that's why, as I indicated to you, that many theologians have oftentimes referred to a study and an understanding of covenant as literally the gateway to heaven. In other words, a study of covenant is a mountaintop revelation and understanding through which you can almost see through the portals of heaven. It is literally the gateway to heaven. It's one of the highest spiritual mountaintops that we can ever climb. The only higher place, as I said last year, the only higher place that I, as a Bible student, could take you is into heaven, and I don't have that capacity. But God has given us some understanding of that, and so this year's study, as I intimated last year, is going to be on that. It's going to be on heaven and on related areas to heaven. We're going to touch on prophecy some as it relates to heaven. And so, literally, this year's study is going to be out of this world. You know, we oftentimes say of a particular experience, when we can't find human words to describe it, we say, man, that was out of this world. Well, literally, we're going to be having a study that's out of this world. Now, it's out of this world because it has come to us in this world from God's revelation. And I want to just give you a quick overview of what I would like to be able to teach, but will only be able to teach portions of during the time that we have. As you can see, I don't have 10 sessions with you, but we're going to look at biblical truths that are literally out of this world. We're going to look at hope that is out of this world. We're going to look at the quality of life that you have that's out of this world. And what I want you to know is you've got a body that's out of this world. How many of you feel like it right now? Maybe you don't feel like it right now, but what I want you to know is you've got a body prepared for you that's literally out of this world. You've also got a home that is out of this world. And one of the great, great questions that people have is the whole area of relationships. Man was created for relationship. The most precious thing, the most important thing to us as human beings is relationship. That's the thing that we hunger more than anything else, is to have meaningful relationships in our lives. And the great question that we have is this: are those relationships going to be broken, are going to cease with physical death? What I want you to see is you've got relationships coming that are out of this world. You've got rewards that are out of this world. And you've got work prepared for you that's out of this world. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we would walk in them." So God prepared good works for you and I to walk in before He ever created the world. And what I want you to know is those works are not going to stop with physical death. This is at best just kindergarten for what God has in store for you. And man, there's music that's out of this world. And there's going to be a celebration, and we're going to focus in on that a little bit Sunday morning. A celebration coming that's out of this world. Why? Because the Bible literally teaches that there is a new heaven and a new earth that God has prepared that is coming, that is literally out of this world. So let's ask that God would really spiritually blow our minds with truth that is out of this world. Now, I have put on each of your name tags a verse that I want to be sort of a theme verse for our time together. It's 1 Corinthians 2:9. If you don't go home having memorized any other verse, maybe some of you haven't even looked at it yet. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's what we're going to be looking at together. So tonight in our introductory foundational study, I want to spend a few minutes talking with you about a heavenly hope that you and I have. A heavenly hope that is literally out of this world. A recent Gallup poll, and you know he is the man who probably more than any other tries to keep his finger on the pulse of the religious and spiritual life in America, not just the political as so many other of the pollsters. And no other man, and he's an Episcopalian who would consider himself an evangelical, and he, as a Christian, has great interest in especially what's happening in the evangelical world, so does a lot of polling about Christianity. And a recent Gallup poll discovered that more Americans than ever before believe in heaven and hell. 72% believe that their own chances of arriving in heaven are good to excellent. 72% of Americans believe that they got a good shot at making it to heaven. On the other hand, 60% believe in hell, and only 4% think that they will ever end up there. Now, there are going to be a lot of eternal surprises. I mean, 60% of people believe in hell, and only 4% think that they've got any chance of being there. 72% believe in heaven and believe that they have an excellent chance of making it there. Not too awfully long ago, I read a book that was a primer in many ways for this study. It's a book by a man by the name of J. Oswald Sanders. He was one of the great Bible teachers, just died recently, or was promoted or graduated, and he wrote a book entitled Heaven Better by Far. And I would say if you can only read one book on heaven, that's one of the best that I would recommend. Now, Oswald Sanders said this about Christians. He said, "The greater part of Christians rest content with the vaguest and most incorrect ideas of heaven." That's really true. The majority of Christians, he said, live their lives with the vaguest and most incorrect attitudes and ideas about heaven. In other words, the majority of we Christians spend our entire lives, supposedly, believing in and planning to go to a place that we know very little about. Now, that's not real smart. You know, most of us wouldn't make reservations in a hotel that we didn't know something about. And yet, supposedly, we are making eternal reservations, living with the expectation and planning to be in a place that most of us have only the vaguest understandings of what it's all about. And Sanders wrote this book when he was a senior citizen. He said, "I knew that my next stop was going to be heaven." And he said, "I expected to be there very soon." And so he said, realizing that my next stop was going to be heaven, I realized that I needed to start doing some preparation to get ready for the trip. He studied and studied everything that Scripture had to say. He wrote this book and then experienced it. He went home to be with the Lord. So it's an incredible thing to spend time with someone who literally has a foot in both worlds. Before Pat and I came here, yesterday we came up, as I did last year. I take every opportunity to, because I never know when it's going to be my last visit, Mr. Art Van Wingerden. He is the founder of Double Harvest, and 3.5 years ago, he was diagnosed with a terminal illness. Now, all of us are terminally ill, in case you haven't realized that. None of us are getting out of here alive, unless we live for the rapture, which is very good. But 3.5 years ago, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and yet God has chosen to keep him alive, and he is still incredibly productive within a very alert mind. And it was an awesome experience to just sit by his bed and to see and hear and experience through his current mode of existence, sort of between two worlds, the things that God was teaching him. You know, it's very tragic that we courtesan off death to the degree that we don't want to have anything to do with it. If you have an opportunity to spend time, I don't like to say with a dying saint, but with a saint that's in translation, do so, because you can learn an incredible lot. And this is not a morbid subject. And so it was wonderful to sit with him. And yet many of us, you know, in the church, we have developed our ideas and our theologies about heaven from mythology, from fairy tales, from folklore, from jokes about the pearly gate and St. Peter and all of these other kinds of things. And it's amazing how inaccurate a lot of our thinking and a lot of our understanding is about heaven. And yet we spend our whole lives seemingly rather satisfied with nothing but the vaguest concepts and understanding. Now, what we're going to see is that apart from biblical revelation, any idea about heaven is pure fancy and pure speculation. We only have one authoritative word about heaven, and that is God's Word. And so we're going to try to stick to God's Word and not see what it hasn't said or make it say something that it hasn't said, but we're going to try to see at least what it has clearly said, and in some cases, reasoning from Scripture intimated about heaven. Now, you all know that the Bible does not tell us everything that we want to know about heaven, but it does tell us everything we need to know in order to make sure we get there. Now, I'm sure that in many ways, I will probably raise more questions then I will answer. And I hope that it will just incite and entice your and whet your appetite for further subject. Once again, let me quote Sanders. "Indeed, it is very probable that many who are now blasé about the thought of heaven will be filled with regret that they did not spend more time in thinking of it and making better preparation for it." Heaven, indeed, is a prepared place for a prepared people. Heaven is a prepared place for, not unprepared, but for a prepared people. Now, the place that we have to begin is with our minds. As I said, I have just come back from almost 5 weeks of travel with a mutual friend of Dr. Wilson's and myself, Dr. Roger Veith. Roger was at one of our retreats and would have been here, but after 5 weeks away and just a couple of weeks home, he's now back in the Ukraine for another couple weeks of medical ministry and evangelistic ministry. And Roger is a retired neurosurgeon. And we had an incredible time together as we traveled in Africa and in India speaking about renewing of the mind. And he would speak from a scientific standpoint and I would speak from a biblical standpoint. And my time with Roger just stretched my mind and gave me a lot of new understandings as we talked about renewing your mind and transforming your mind. And from this vantage point, that's probably going to be next year's Bible retreat. Because all battles are won or lost in the mind. Before you ever have a problem outside of yourself, you first of all win or lose in the mind. And one of the greatest problems we have is really learning to think with the mind of Christ and not having that double-minded mind and attitude that the Bible warns about. So what we're going to do is realize that we want to get heaven into our minds. We want to get biblical revelation of heaven into our minds. Now again, we're going to have to do some deprogramming and reprogramming of our minds. Because let's face the facts. Most of us have got an awful lot of the world in our mind rather than heaven in our mind. And dare we go a step further and say that a lot of us have got a lot of hell in our minds. And what we want to do is rid our minds of worldly thinking and hellish thinking at times and really get our minds filled with biblical thinking about heaven. So that's where we're going to really start. Now let me also, the moment you talk about this kind of subject, you oftentimes hear that off-parroted phrase, so-and-so is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Ever heard that? Now, we used to hear that much more than we do today. But now we have so many Christians who are worldly minded that they're no heavenly good. But in our day and age, increasingly, we have become fixated in our minds with worldly thinking. And contrary, and what I'll try to prove to you, contrary to that little trite cliche, the people who have been the most worldly good are people who have been the most heavenly minded. When your mind has truly been impacted by eternity, it will motivate you as never before to be effective in time. The more heavenly minded you are, in the biblical sense of the term, the more of earthly good you are to God and to other people. So that's what I'm saying when I indicate that we want to get heaven into our mind, so that we would become so heavenly minded that we are of incredible earthly good to God and to other people. So let's ask Him to really conform our minds. Now, tonight let's look at an introduction on heavenly hope, or hope that is literally out of this world. Because this is where we've got to start. Because heaven is hope. Heaven is that which we hope for, among other things. And so the Bible says that we have a heavenly hope. Now let's define hope for a few moments. The word hope is found constantly in the Bible. And yet, like is the case with so many of our English words, the word in the original does not mean what oftentimes it has evolved in the English to mean from the original language. Hope is used 95 times in the Old Testament. The word hope is used in the Hebrew 95 times in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew word for hope means to long after. It's a very descriptive. Hebrew is a picture language. And the Hebrew word has the picture of a person longing after. It means to stretch out towards something. Isn't that a graphic term? And you see, the Old Testament Hebrew prophets They were called prisoners of hope because they were longing for, stretching out toward the Messiah and toward God's fulfillment of all of His messianic prophecies. And 95 times that word is talked about in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word for hope is used 85 times. And the Greek word is very different than the English word. Now, the English word for hope is a very subjunctive, iffy, maybe, might kind of word. You know, we say, well, I hope that I'm going to be able to do thus and so tomorrow. No certainty in that at all, is there? I hope that we're going to have a good weekend. I hope that I am going to have a good day tomorrow. I hope I am, you know, no certainty in that. That's not what the word means at all. The word literally means a confident expectation. A confident expectation. It also means unconditional certainty. So every time you read that word H-O-P-E in the New Testament, remind yourself, just do a little transliteration in your mind and put certainty in its place. And it means happy, joyful anticipation. It's never a word that is vague, that is nebulous, that in any way denotes uncertainty, as the English word does. So sort of cleanse your mind. This is where we got to start out, the renewing of the mind. Let's get rid of hope as this, well, I hope I'm going to get to heaven, don't know much about it, you know, might be floating around on a cloud with wings, plucking on a harp, picking flowers in an eternal garden shop or something. I'm not sure what heaven is. I hope I'm going to get there. Well, that's not what we're talking about, saints. It's confident expectation, unconditional certainty, never vague. And it is also never fearful anticipation. It's never fearful anticipation. It's always a positive anticipation of something good that's going to happen. Because the Bible teaches that every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from God. There are three adjectives, and let me just give a quick summary here. There are three adjectives that are used in the New Testament to describe hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 calls it a good hope, a good certainty, a good positive expectation. Titus 2:13 calls it a blessed hope. In other words, it will bless you if that hope really grips your life. And in 1 Peter 1:3, it is called a living hope. Why? Because our hope is based on a living Christ who was resurrected from the dead. So we have a good hope, a blessed hope, and a living hope. There's a verse that I oftentimes refer to, and that's Proverbs 13:12. Memorize it, because you see it demonstrated in people's lives everywhere. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Have you ever seen a time when there are more heart-sick people than right now? Now, a heart-sick person is a biblical way of describing what we today would call depression. Hope deferred. Hope that is continuously put off and not fulfilled makes the heart sick. But a longing that is fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, that's called a Hebrew parallelism. You go through the book of Proverbs, and it will say something, and it'll say it again. It'll say the same thing in a different way, sometimes a positive and sometimes a negative contrast. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing that is satisfied is a tree of life. And we're going to see that it all started with a tree, and I did that study several years ago. It all started with a tree in a garden, and it's going to end with another tree in another celestial garden. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing that is satisfied is the tree of life. Proverbs 13:12. Now the big question is, hope in what? Because as you could understand, hope denotes an object, right? Like love, like faith. That's why the Bible said, now abideth these three. What are they? Faith. And what do they have in common? They all demand an object. You do not say, I have faith. Everybody's on the edge of the chair saying, in what? In whom do you have faith? I have hope. In what? In whom? I have love. For whom? For what? You see, each has must have an object or the word is void of meaning. Now here's the principle. The object of one's faith determines the validity of one's faith. The object of one's love determines the validity of one's love. The object of one's hope determines the validity of one's hope. And so we as Christians, we don't say, I have hope. We say, I have a good hope. I have a blessed hope. I have a living hope. And they all point to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object, isn't He, of our faith, of our hope, and our love. And that's why the Bible said, now abides these three, not only for time, but for all eternity. Because the object of our faith, the object of our hope, the object of our love is eternal. And the tragedy is, saints, so many people live their lives placing their faith in things that are temporal, loving things that are unworthy, and hoping in things that will cause them to become heartsick. Right? But the object of ours is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good hope. It's a hope that will bless your socks off. And it's a living hope that will never die. Man, I'm excited already. That's what we have as Christians. So Jesus assures us that we have a hope that's out of this world. And a life that's out of this world. In the morning, I'm going to talk about the life that you have in Christ that's out of this world. And yet, so many Christians live in ignorance of that life that they have. One of the greatest problems that ministers, that counselors have is people who live with a lack of assurance of their salvation. I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I go to church. I'm good. I got dunked. I got sprinkled. You know. I try to obey the Ten. I hope. But there's question mark all over it, isn't there? Well, when you see the life that He's given you that's out of this world, you'll never, ever doubt again. You will have that living an abiding conviction through the Word of God. And the wonderful thing about it is all a gift of grace. You can't earn it. God knows you don't deserve it, and I don't either. He gave it to you because He's love. And as love, eternal love, He has exemplified and imputed grace to you. And to me. Some quotes as we close the first teaching. I just want you to sort of not take notes, but just sit back and let some quotations. Let me just pour them in. I want to pop off the top and pour in some biblical quotes and truths and principles about this living heavenly hope. And let's ask God to begin to transform our mind and our thinking. You know, it's an interesting thing, before I start this, outside of Oswald Chambers, you don't find a lot of people writing about heaven today. You have to go back to the earlier theologians. But today, Christianity has become so this worldly, where most of the theology revolves around this world and not the world to come. And I think that's one of the reasons that so much of at least American Christianity has become worldly Christianity rather than heavenly Christianity. But when you really get into some of the great theologians and the great thinkers of other generations, and when you get into the Bible, you realize that they had a fixation on heaven that was unshakable, unquenchable, and unkillable. And that's what motivated them to turn their world upside down. Probably next to the Bible, when I discovered C.S. Lewis as a young college student, he excited my mind and taught me how to... I had long loved God emotionally, experientially, from my boyhood. But C.S. Lewis taught me to love God intellectually. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And so many of his writings just continue to, boy, just quicken my heart and my spirit. Here's a quote by him that I love. C.S. Lewis calls heaven, quote, the inconsolable secret. Isn't that great? Boy, he had such a way with words. The inconsolable secret which inhabits the soul of every man. A desire which no natural happiness can ever satisfy. The lifelong pointer toward heaven. A nostalgia to cross empty spaces and be joined to the true reality from which we now feel cut off. The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter and which gives us such delight and yet are but meager signs of the true rapture He has in heaven for the redeemed souls. There's a man that had thought about heaven. Incredible. The inconsolable secret. In one of his other books, A Mind Awake, he says this, "It is the secret signature of each soul. The incommunicable..." Love it. "The incommunicable... an unappeasable want." Isn't that incredible? The unappeasable want. The things we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows life, wife, or work. Now, listen to this. He said, all of your life an unattainable ecstasy. That incredible phrase. All of your life an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. Incredible. And that's why Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in man's hearts. You never have to go anywhere in the world to convince man of eternity. It's in his heart. Whether you look at the tombs of the pharaohs or the Aztecs, or whether you go to the Taj Mahal that I just visited, wherever you go in society, whether or not they have had biblical revelation or not, God has placed eternity in every man's heart. And every man intuitively knows, even though he can't quite put his hands on it. It's that ungraspable, unattainable ecstasy that hovers just outside of our grasp. And yet we know it's there. And we live our lives with some kind of expectation of it. Vance Havner, Any of y'all ever read Vance Havner? He was one of the great, great earthy theologians, called the preacher's preacher. He sort of talked with a twang and, you know, country brogue. But Billy Graham and everybody in the world sat at the feet of Vance Havner, one of the greatest. And he had such a great ability of taking incredible truths and putting them down with his earthy wisdom where we could all grab hold of them. And Vance Havner, in his last book, the last book that he wrote, entitled, and he wrote it after his wife had gone through, after a protracted, horrible time of suffering, he wrote a book called Things I Have Learned in the Night. Another classic. Things I Have Learned in the Night. And Havner compares our life here with our coming life in heaven. And he says, quoting Hebrews, that we have just tasted of the powers to come. And he says that our little foretastes here are sort of like crumbs from a delicious cake. And then he gives an earthy parable I thought was so cute. He said, quote, "The crumbs made you want the cake. And our Lord has given us just enough down here, all we could understand, I think, to whet our appetite for what He has for us over there. As the Bible said, we have tasted of the powers of the world to come." Hebrews 6:5. He said, "I can enter into heavenly rest now. I have had the first installment, and if the sample pages of the prospectus are so wonderful, what will the complete volume be? Oh, if we could see," now listen, saints, "oh, if we could see what God has prepared for them that love Him, it would take the lines out of our faces, the tears out of our eyes, and the fears out of our hearts." Isn't that incredible? If we could just let our minds be transformed with what God has in store for us, it would take the wrinkles out of our faces, the tears out of our eyes, and the fears out of our hearts. Vance goes on and says, "There are a lot of questions the Bible doesn't answer about the hereafter, but I think one reason is illustrated by the story of the boy sitting to a bowl of spinach when there's chocolate cake at the end of the table." That's graphic, isn't it? Eddie would rather sit down at the spinach than he would the chocolate cake. He's into all that kind of stuff. But, you know, if you're into spinach, whatever you're not into, you know, set that before you and you'll get what he's talking about. And he goes on to say he's going to have a rough time eating that spinach when his eyes are on the cake. And if the Lord had explained everything to us, what our life is going to be like to come, I think we'd have a rough time with the spinach down here. And you know, when you study Christian history, in the second century, there arose a lot of martyrs for the faith. Not so many the ones who were involuntarily thrown to the lions, but the second generation of Christians became so transformed by an understanding of heaven that they couldn't wait to get there. And they baited martyrdom. They didn't run from it. They ran toward it. They took every opportunity to die quick, to die early, so that they could get onto their heavenly passage. Now, I'm not saying they were right. I'm just saying, boy, they had a different viewpoint than most of us got. Man, we hang on to this life. Plug me into every life support system that's available. Keep me alive as long as I can because I don't know what's out there. You know? Boy, they had just the opposite idea. They could not wait. And they laughed at the flames and the spikes and the lions. And that's why they went down singing, because they knew that this life was at best, as the Bible says, a brief vapor, and the real life is the life to come. And they couldn't wait to get there. And that's why Paul said, "Man, I'm struggling." Boy, in Philippians he said, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. He said, man, my druthers are to go on and to be with Jesus. Check out of here. But he said, I know that you guys need me around a little bit longer. And there's fruitful work for me to do. So I guess it's a hard choice. But if I have to choose, and it's my choice, he said, I'd rather depart and be with the Lord. And yet for your sakes, he said, I'll stay on. Now that's the biblical idea. That's normal biblical thinking about life and about heaven. When's the last time you met anybody that remotely resembled that? Everything in our world prejudices us to love this world, hang on to this world, pursue this world, and to do anything and everything you can to keep from leaving this world. What a wrong biblical viewpoint that is. Now let's go back as we close to our scripture. You can either look at it in your Bibles, and that's where I would prefer you to. It's the portion of it is on your name tag, because I want it to be our transforming thought for the weekend. But let's look at a little bit more of the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's start reading at verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now he's basically quoting an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 40, verse 5. He says, however, as it is written. But then notice, he doesn't stop there. The psalmist had to stop there, because that was all the revelation that he had. And so all the psalmist could say, eye has never seen, ear has never heard, nor has it entered into the heart, the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them. But, says Paul, God has revealed it to whom? Say it, saints. To us. Say it again. To us. God has revealed it to us by His, what's the word? Spirit. Now, where has His Spirit spoken? Right here. So what no eye in the old dispensation ever saw, what no ear heard, what never entered into their mind, God has now revealed to us, not in totality, but in partiality. God has revealed to us by His Spirit. And then this important little teaching about the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things. And I pray beyond everything else that that's what He's going to do with us this weekend. He brought you here not to search out anything that He didn't know, because He is omniscient. He knows everything about you. But He wants to search out things in you to reveal to you so that you can be changed and conformed to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. How many of you are thankful for the Holy Spirit? Now you see, when Buddha died, he didn't leave his spirit. When Buddha died, his spirit died. So regardless of how profound his teachings were and may have been, Buddha didn't leave his spirit around to help instruct people on what he really thought and understood. Neither did Confucius, neither did Muhammad, neither did Baha'u'llah, neither did anyone. But because we have a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He gives the Spirit. No one understands, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. See that juxtaposition? Now the tragedy of it is, even though he didn't give us the spirit of this world, the spirit of this world has infiltrated most of our thinking. But the Holy Spirit wants to root that out. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now that's our prayer for this weekend. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. That's going to be difficult, because we're going to be grappling with taking spiritual words that express spiritual truths and try to explain them to time, space-bound people like you and I. And that's where we're going to have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The man without the Spirit, now this is the unbeliever, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we're going to talk about that when we look at your life that's out of this world. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, I trust that all of us are going to leave here as spiritual men and women, at least having made some more strides toward spiritual maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But, there's another one of those buts. But we have the mind of Christ. You don't have Christ's mind, but you do have the mind of Christ. You understand the difference? Think about that. You don't have Christ's mind physiologically and anatomically, but you do have the mind of Christ through His indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet so many of us, even though we have the mind of Christ, still think with the mind of the world. And we want the mind of Christ to increasingly transform us this weekend. Now that's as brief of introduction as we can do. You have a heavenly hope that's out of this world. And I pray that it will grip you and not only transform your thinking, but transform your living. Roger quoted something a lot of times on the trip that a lot of people have observed and quoted and put in lots of different ways, but it has a lot of truth with. He said, what we live with, we learn. What we learn, we become. And what we become has consequences. And what I want you to know is it has eternal consequences. Now let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to just begin to stand on the threshold of eternity. And Lord, we ask that that which maybe we have never spent much time thinking about, because we have gotten so caught up in the world's thinking that we don't think about the world to come. And Lord, if there's any message your word gives us, it is that this life is but a brief vapor. Eternally significant, every moment of it, because every choice we make has eternal consequences. But Lord, teach us as we are gripped by eternity that we will become fruitful in time as never before. And as heaven gets in our minds, it will get in our lives. And Lord, our desire is that we would quit living like the world on our way to heaven, and we would, many of us, quit living like hell while we say we're on the way to heaven, but that we would start living like heaven on the way to heaven, so that you would be glorified and so the Father would be pleased and so His kingdom would be realized in our lives. And all of God's people say, Amen.